You are listening to UBC Waco Podcast. Are you recording?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. We can use that as just a scratch track for now.
As was mentioned earlier, today is the first Sunday of Lent. And so I'm pretty sure that most of you woke up this morning and thought, oh, it is so cold, it is so wet, but it's the first Sunday of Lent. So let me get out of my warm bed and hurry to church because I can't miss Lent. No, maybe not. I don't blame you. I'm here because I'm preaching. As was mentioned earlier in the Lenten season, if you were here Wednesday maybe or went somewhere else for an Ash Wednesday service, we confess that from dust we come and to dust we shall return. And then we do this while we're entering a season of fasting, examining our sin, our excess. Josh, I just, you know, gave you a compliment, but now I'm just going to throw you under the bus here and say, great timing. Mortality, fasting, sin, and materialism. Everyone's favorite sermon topic. You picked a good one to skip. If I didn't know it was Lent, or if you didn't know it was Lent, I'm sure now you're really excited about today's sermon. I would say, oh, I've always hated Lent, it's a terrible season, but let's be honest, I came from a particular Baptist context where Lent just wasn't in the picture. I did have a few Catholic friends who participated in Lent, and the only thing that I knew that they were doing was they got to go to fish fries on Friday nights. So I didn't really understand what the complaining was about, because that seemed like a really awesome way to celebrate something, is you get to go to a fish fry for 6 weeks. You know, it didn't seem that bad then, but as I kind of begin to examine my own faith, if Lent is about penance, then I think I would have been pretty good at it. In my particular Baptist context, feeling guilty, making other people feel guilty, that was something we were really good at. And thus, in some ways, I always ended up, even though I didn't know it was Lent, appropriately repentant, but for a different reason. It's because I always felt like a failure. Brené Brown, author and a social work PhD out of University of Houston, she's probably most known for her TED Talks. She's considered an expert on shame, not something I would necessarily want to be an expert on, but it's her expertise. And so I wanted to take a look, if we can get that queued up, at one of her TED Talks.
The ability to feel connected is neurobiologically, that's how we're wired, it's why we're here. So I thought, you know what, I'm going to start with connection. Well, you know that situation where you get an evaluation from your boss and she tells you 37 things that you do really awesome and one thing that you can't, you know, an opportunity for growth? And all you can think about is that opportunity for growth, right? Well, apparently this is the way my work went as well, because when you ask people about love, they tell you about heartbreak. When you ask people about belonging, they'll tell you their most excruciating experiences of being excluded. And when you ask people about connection, the stories they told me were about disconnection. So very quickly, really about 6 weeks into this research, I ran into this unnamed thing that absolutely unraveled connection in a way that I didn't understand or had never seen. And so I pulled back out of the research and thought, I need to figure out what this is. And it turned out to be shame. And shame is really easily understood as the fear of disconnection. Is there something about me that if other people know it or see it, that I won't be worthy of connection? The things I can tell you about it, it's universal. We all have it. The only people who don't experience shame have no capacity for human empathy or connection. No one wants to talk about it, and the less you talk about it, the more you have it. What underpinned this shame, this I'm not good enough, which we all know that feeling, I'm not blank enough, I'm not thin enough, rich enough, beautiful enough, smart enough, promoted enough.
I wanted to show you just this small piece. I wish I could show you the whole thing, but this small part of this video, kind of to tackle maybe a misnomer in the church that we all need to be reminded that we're not good enough, we need to be told of our sin often. I think a lot of us already feel that way enough as it is. The psalmist warns about shame in the earlier part of our text today. And then as Brené identified, the harm created by operating in and imposing control on others with shame, verse 7 reads, Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. For your goodness' sake, O Lord, remember me. Not what I've done, but who I am. I would say many of us have come from a church life that maybe used shame to control behaviors. And in such a way, it didn't shape us to be better Christians. It just made us feel bad about ourselves and develop an unhealthy fear of failure. And so as I've grown older and I've come about my faith, I've learned to think critically about my faith and my faith upbringing. And I found myself needing to rediscover grace and reexamine the use of shaming in my faith development. And this has often been incredibly freeing, incredibly life-giving, and I'm convinced it's been a necessary process. The problem then comes in discernment of those moments of true brokenness, those moments that need attention, not dismissal. We have so rejected the shame that we've forgotten how to both talk about and identify sin. So many times I've heard the phrase, once saved, always saved, to the extent that I forgot that my wretched heart still needs saving, that my sin is still sin, and it's ugly. So where does that leave us? Nadia Boltz-Weber, she's an ordained Lutheran minister and author of a really great book called Pastrix. She wrote in her blog this week, kind of oppositely of what I'm saying, in that she loves Lent, and she writes, I love to talk about sin, which makes little sense to people who want to label me as a liberal. I think perhaps that actual liberals equate admitting we are sinful with having low self-esteem. And then the conservatives equate sin with immortality. Sometimes sin and immortality converge, sometimes they don't. So one end of the church tells us that sin is an antiquated notion that only makes us feel bad about ourselves, so we should avoid mentioning it at all. While the other end of the church tells us that sin is the same as immortality and totally avoidable if we become good, squeaky, clean Christians. But when sin is boiled down to low self-esteem and immorality, then it becomes something we can control or limit in some way rather than something we're in bondage to. The reality is that I cannot free myself from the bondage of self. I cannot keep from being turned in on myself. I cannot, by my own understanding or effort, disentangle myself from my own interest. And when I think I can, I'm trying to do that which is only God's to do. To me, there is actually great hope in admitting my mortality and brokenness, because then I finally lay aside my sin management program and allow God to be God for me, which is all any of us really need when it comes down to it. When we deal with sin in terms of these two polarities that seem to beckon us to choose one or the other, we find ourselves with only one of two choices to make in regards to sin. One says we must have constant shame and guilt, while the other says we must continue to be in denial and avoid sin altogether. One end denies who we were created to be. The other denies who we were created to be. Both ignore true discipleship. Both avoid spiritual discipline. They leave us with an excuse not to make progress, an excuse to stay put and do nothing. But we cannot be afraid of letting God do the good work in our lives that God is longing to do. As Nadia puts it, I must allow God to be God for me. Jude Siciliano, a Dominican preacher, he writes, Lent is a moment of grace to wake up and calls us to pay attention to our situation. And I think he's right. Lent is an opportunity to pause and steady our focus in a way that mere shame about our lives or denial of the truth of our struggle does not. These 40 days of Lent lead us to the cross. They call us to remember who we are, truly who we are, and ask us to examine once again what it really means to call ourselves followers of Jesus. The best understanding that I have of what it means to be a disciple is that we day by day encounter Jesus and put our faith in Jesus while we put our beliefs into practice. Sometimes the disciples got it right. Sometimes they got it terribly wrong, but they kept showing up. I heard Devon Franklin speak this weekend at Baylor's Black Heritage Banquet. Josh mentioned I worked for Multicultural Affairs, and so we had a banquet this week for Black History Month. You may have heard of Devon Franklin. He has worked as a producer for the new Annie, Hancock, Pursuit of Happiness. And so he was there to kind of talk about his journey, his career. And he told the students, I hope you don't find an elevator that takes you straight to the top, because when you get there, you won't know what to do. I hope you have to take the stairs, because when you take the stairs, you know every step, and you know exactly what it took to get you there. I wonder if that's a little bit of our aversion to Lent. We don't like to practice, at least not things we're not good at. Even though we know that that's the only way that we can learn, there's some sense of entitlement that says it shouldn't be this hard. I rarely use sports analogies. I know that they don't work for everyone, and I know that they can be used poorly sometimes. Sorry, John. But I can't really avoid it in this case, in part because I think it's my first real experience with discipline. I mean, if you'd encountered someone who knew me in my upbringing, probably before maybe my sophomore year of high school when I started to diversify a little bit, you said, hey, you know, who's Cheryl? What? And they, she's an athlete. Absolute athlete. And so that was kind of my identity growing up, was just to be an athlete. And it's the only thing that I would ever tell you that I was better than everyone else at. If anything since then has been kind of that getting by and trying to be good at it. You washed up athletes out there know what I'm talking about, like your glory days. And so I lived and breathed baseball, softball, and it was the only thing in my life that I really focused on. So as I got better, I always played, you know, level up with older girls, and I just won a state championship, you know, all those fun things. But you know what I'm most proud of now is the summer, or actually the whole year between the time I was 10 and 11, where every Saturday morning at 8 a.m., we had practice from about 8 to 12, and we'd get up, we took off Thanksgiving week and Christmas week, and we worked on the fundamentals, we worked on the things that aren't so glamorous. You know, those coaches that say, do it again, you're not leaving until you do it right, over and over again. Here's a little aside about youth sports culture, just for fun. There's probably a subset of parents that you have met that buy their five-year-olds $300 bats, and each, you know, their team has six uniforms, throwback jersey, and they're five, right? And so they go to all these tournaments, and then the coaches are buying these, like, you know, exclusive sports coaching strategies that will make them a better team, blah, blah, blah. And they go to these big-name tournaments, and they pay these huge entry fees, and they're terrible. I mean, these kids are horrible. I don't know if you've been around some of this, where they look really pretty, and their uniforms are really shiny, but they don't have a clue what's going on. You know, I think the real reason, and it's pretty obvious that this happens, is they don't practice. I mean, they go to tournament, they talk a lot about being good at sports. You know, the coaches are always, you know, Googling on the internet these secret plays or whatever, but they don't actually do much. They can't be the elite teams they think they want to be because they just don't practice efficiently. There's something about the commitment to just try, commitment to just show up over and over again, to do the same thing over and over again, changed me not just as an athlete, but as a person. It was trusting that my coach had my best interest in mind and was leading me on a path to where I needed to go. Even when the results weren't immediate, and they usually weren't, you keep trusting. I learned that the most important thing I could do was not be afraid of the mistakes I made last week, and on the same hand, not be so cocky about how good I was last week, but to only focus on showing up today. The work of overcoming self, that is God work. Now, I want to be clear about that. Lent isn't a sin management 6-week program that you get through it and then you're good to go for another year. This entire conversation about practice is pointless without our submission to the work that God is doing. Verse 8 and 9 of our text today say, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right, and he teaches the humble his way. And I would say we still have to show up for this journey. I believe this is a call to us individually, but also a call to us as a church during Lent. At UBC, we're still trying to learn how to be church. And church years, UBC is a really young church. We still have a lot of questions to ask of the seasoned ones around us. We still have a lot to learn. We have a lot to learn about how to serve. We still have to learn how to give. We have to learn how to lead. We have to learn how to forgive. We have to learn to call out wrongs. We have to learn to show up. We have to learn to be the church. And this starts with learning to be disciples. Obedience in every step, one step at a time. I think it's a fair question to ask ourselves corporately in this Lenten season. Are we really willing to even practice? Are we willing to keep trying? Are we really even showing up? Are we here to live out our faith? UBC, may we be a diligent people who believe in the steadfast love of our Savior, who keep showing up, keep seeking obedience, one step at a time. And may we do this hard work together. Amen. Let's pray.